So let us learn from God's word this evening, Judges chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. Then the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go out with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country, the Amalekites. Let's ask for God's help as we come to our sermon this evening. Let's pray. Father, we pray and ask for your Holy Spirit. We truly beg that he would be as he was of old, so would he continue his work now to be the Spirit of illumination and of wisdom, that we might know Christ, that we might know God. This comes only from the hearing of the word, God, and we pray that you would bless us, your people, this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tiger sharks, you might know, are almost never alone. They have little fish swim by them, right towards their jaws. These are called pilot fish. Now, you might know about pilot fish is that they don't swim next to sharks' jaws so that they can get eaten. No, it's actually sort of like, you know, a symbiotic relationship, right? Because sharks aren't going to eat those pilot fish, but the pilot fish actually get a pretty good deal of, you know, swimming with the sharks, because they're not the strongest or the mightiest of fish, and so they have what's like an oceanic bounty man with them. No one's gonna run up to a pilot fish when a big old great shark is with them. So they get protection. But then pilot fish also get some of the leftovers when sharks eat big old meals. So pilot fish have it pretty good with sharks. But if they don't have sharks, they don't have protection, and they don't have free meals. Life is not good for a pilot fish without a shark. Such is every person's relationship to God. We thrive when we are close to God. We are protected. We are fed. We are nourished. We are whole. We are meant. We are as we are meant to be. But without God, we are sickly and famished and defenseless. And this is exactly what we see in our sermon text. The people of Israel are fish, pilot fish rather, without a shark. And it does not go well for them. They try to go it alone, and it just doesn't work at all. So we're going to look at the end of Jephthah's reign, and we're going to look at the people of Israel during his time. And all we're going to see is simply sadness and devastation and destruction because they forsake God. And in looking at them, I want us to dwell on this truth for us tonight. You and I are and must be completely dependent on God. We must be completely dependent upon God. So I want us to examine our dependence on God in two ways this evening, and these will be the two points of our sermon this evening. So first, point number one, we are total failures left to ourselves. Total failures left to ourselves. Now in Judges chapter 12, we are entering into what I will call the godless portion of Judges. And let me be clear, no, I am not saying that God is still not omnipresent. And no, I am not saying that God is still not ruling all things from heaven according to the counsel of his perfect will, in his wisdom, and for his glory. I am not saying that. But there is a very real sense in which the people abandon God, and God leaves them to themselves. Romans 1 says that God gives people up, gives debauched sinners over to their own desires, to live just however they want to, and that is his worst punishment upon a person. So let's see God give these people up to live in their complete godlessness. Three things. First, notice Ephraim's very foolish pride. So look down at verse 1. So verse 1, last week we looked at the very tragic vow that we saw, but what we also sort of skipped over is that Jephthah had just won a huge military victory, right? And he was something like an Al Capone. He was something like a creature of the underworld rising up, mighty warrior, becomes leader, sort of president of the Gileadites. And then he's just smashed the Ammonites. And Ephraim's really wounded in its man pride because they didn't get to take part of the fun. So this is what they say to Jephthah in verse 1. Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. Yikes. So what does Ephraim want? They wanted military glory. They wanted to be part of the battle. And Jephthah apparently didn't send out an invitation to them. And so what do? They threaten war. I mean, how else would you take, I'm going to burn your house over you with fire, right? That's a direct threat to a man with an army. Pride comes before destruction, saith the Proverbs. And again, if you're going to offend someone, you got to make sure that you offend someone that you're sure to beat, right? If you're a bully, pick on little tiny kids. Don't pick on kids that are bigger than you. Actually, don't be a bully at all. Kids, don't take the wrong application from the sermon, okay? If you're going to fight someone, make sure you can win. But Ephraim is foolish. Left to themselves, not seeking God, not asking for God's wisdom, they are left to themselves, and it is going to result in destruction. So first, we've seen Ephraim's foolish pride. Next, I want us to look at Israel's civil war. These things are starting to turn up a lot nowadays, and we will see many more of them in this book, or at least one big one at the very end. So first, Ephraim's foolish pride. Next, civil war. Look down at verses 2 through 6. Jephthah actually claims that he did invite them. I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up against me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they captured the fords of the Jordan, and then they did the Shibboleth trick. And how many of Ephraim fall? End of verse 6, 42,000. So it is a complete and utter rout in battle. So it's a bad battle, and then the Ephraimites, who end up on the wrong side of the river, sort of have to try a passcode thing. But the problem with Ephraimites is that they can't get their shuz right. So they can't say Shibboleth. They say Sibboleth. So every time they do that, it's a telltale sign, and they get slaughtered. So again, what's interesting with Jephthah is, if you remember from a few weeks ago, I said, one pastor very eloquently put it, that Jephthah is good at speeching, if you remember that. He was very eloquent. He gave this very eloquent and historical and seemingly persuasive argument. He tried to talk the Ammonite king back from the brink of war. He does no such thing this time. No such thing this time. He mercilessly slaughters fellow Israelites simply because they insult him. Israel is tearing itself apart. They're given over to killing themselves. So pride leads to civil war. And then finally, just look at the very sad conclusion of Jephthah's reign. Look down at verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. So as we saw last week, Jephthah made his deal with the devil. Right? What did he want more than anything else? He wanted power. And how did it go for him? Well, he had the momentary glory of beating the Ammonites in chapter 11. But then he has the very self-inflicted tragedy of killing his only daughter. And then he gets insulted by his own people, and then he responds in slaughter. It's just a flash in the pan. 6 years of sadness. Little bit of glory. Overwhelming sadness. Now again, a few weeks ago, we looked at God's overriding providence over all things. And we saw God bringing great deliverance for the people. And yes, as I've said earlier, God is still working things here. God is still in control. That's God's point of view. But just think about it from Jephthah's point of view. What a useless life. What a useless life. He spends his whole life living for himself. Totally without regard to God. Totally without acknowledging, in any real sense, the God who made him. And how does it go for him? How does it go for the Israelites who, yes, even though God saved them from the Ammonites, they still don't seek him as they should? Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Israelites are showing us that godlessness with discontentment is a great and a useless loss. So these people live only for their daily bread. They never acknowledge God. They never seek him. They never try to obey him. And after 6 years of bleh, it ends. Israel is a complete and utter mess left to themselves. Now at this point, some of you might be thinking this. Some of you might be thinking, okay, pastor is saying that godless people are bad. Well, Mr. Pastor, I happen to know lots of people who don't pray. And they're actually very rich. And they have happy families, and they drive cyber trucks. They're totally happy. Are you really saying that people without God are a complete and utter mess? Now, you're expecting me to say no. But I'm actually going to say yes. People who completely and utterly abandon God are total depraved messes. You look at places without the fear of God. Look at Vietnam War and what godless communists
Read about the torture methods that they invented, and you will vomit. Look at the Filipinos in the early 1900s to Americans. Or simply, flip ahead in the sacred history, 7 chapters, and read Judges 19. And you will read what completely and utterly godless people do and how they live. But here's the thing, is that people very rarely, utterly abandon God. Very rarely do we see that. And very rarely do we see God completely, utterly leave people to do all according to their depraved desires. Now, why is that? We call that God's grace. Not his saving grace, right? There's a saving and a special grace for his people. But there is a common grace that God ruled, by which God rules over all and he restrains sin. And so it is totally 100% God's grace when we see any ounce of goodness. That is because of God. That is because of God's Holy Spirit. So thinking about it for us as believers, when we think about if we were left to ourselves, it's not a good thought. It's not a wholesome thought. Because we would not have made progress. If you're a believer right now, today, in 2025, that's fun. We got to get used to that. In 2025, in 2020, oh, glad that's over. Let's 2019, we'll do 6 years. In 2019, 6 years ago, to this day, I can say you are, I'm actually going to say you must be more patient than you were 6 years ago. You must be more content than you were 6 years ago. You must be more loving. You must be more attuned to the holiness of God. Now, I'm about to say something, and I don't want you to mistake me. Sanctification takes effort, right? It takes effort on our part. God does not work upon passive subjects. There is no sense in which we become holy just by wishing to become holy. That's unbiblical. There is no let go and let God. So if you have made some progress from 6 years ago, bravo and attaboy. Good job. Keep going. Keep running the race. Keep fighting the fight. But if it had not been for the grace of the Holy Spirit, would have been in vain. Totally and utterly in vain. All of your Bible reading, all of your praying, all of your striving against sin, all of your repenting, all of it would have been in vain were it not for the grace of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you want to be an utterly depraved mess, pray this prayer 10 times. Say, God, remove your Holy Spirit from me. Remove your Holy Spirit, God. I want to do it completely on my own without your help. I'm a big boy. I'm a big girl. I can do it, God. And I promise you, in 3 minutes, you will be full of despair and debauchery in dastardly doings without God's Spirit. We are nothing without God. Acts 17, in him we live and we move and we have our being. If God's Holy Spirit should leave us even for a second, we would die. Right? What did we confess tonight? We confess the Holy Spirit to be the Lord and the giver of life. So the Holy Spirit is the reason there is breath in our lungs. It's the reason blood is pumping through our hearts, into our fingers, into our toes. We are nothing without God. We wouldn't even be alive physically, but spiritually we would be just like these Israelites. Now I will say that admitting that is humiliating. It wounds our pride bad. But if you want to be a Christian, that is step number one. God, I am nothing without you. God, I need you. God, I need your grace. That's step number one as a Christian. And by the way, you never graduate. There's never a day when you say, okay, God, I really didn't need you when I, you know, when I was a sinner and things like that. But now, God, you know, I'm really glad for your Holy Spirit. And can I get my graduation cap? When do I get my Christian pins? I'm going to put them right here, God. Can I get a trophy, God? No, there's never a sense in which we don't need God. We are and we must be dependent on God. We would be a total failure left to ourselves. Praise God that we are not. So that's point one. We are total failures left to ourselves. And we saw that by seeing the godlessness of Jephthah and the godlessness of the Israelites. So again, now that we are despairing of ourselves, hopefully there's a good amount of godly despair in here, at least of ourselves. Let us now look upon the Savior that God calls his people to fully depend on. So in our passage, there is a perfect and a sinless Savior that God's people are called to lean on. Who is that perfect and that sinless Savior that we are called to lean on? I heard Jesus, but the answer is Elon! Yes! Elon, the Zebulunite! Okay, no, it's actually Jesus, okay? But to see that, right, we need to look at Elon, the Zebulunite. So we're going to skip Ibzan and Abdon. They have good reigns, there's peace. But the problem is that they're not perfect. They're sexually immoral, right? Just like so many of these judges. I mean, they clearly have multiple wives or concubines to get all those kids. But now let's look at God's perfect Savior for Israel. Look down at verses 11 and 12. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. And now you might be thinking, Elon the Zebulunite? Perfect? That seems like just a bit of a stretch, Mr. Preacher. We barely know anything about him. And that's the point. That's a good thing that we don't know that much about him. Because we're in the book of Judges. And the more ink that gets spilled on your account, the worse of a person you are. And Jephthah just got a ton of ink. And Jephthah killed his only daughter in a demonic sacrifice. Samson also gets a lot of ink. He's really strong, but he's really bad. Elon, however, nothing bad is recorded of him. 10 years. 10 years and not one single sin is recorded of him. And so Elon stands out very much for his lack of sin. Lack of, rather, recorded sin, we should say. And it's in this way that Elon serves as a type of Christ, who is obviously our perfect Savior, that God sent once and for all to save his people. And again, the amazing thing about Jesus is that that man had a lot of ink spilled over him. A lot of ink. We know way more about Jesus than we do about Elon. Four Gospels, well, a lot of the Old Testament too. We won't go to that. A lot of the epistles. And what's amazing is that for the entirety of his time on earth and afterwards, Jesus had a reputation. He had a reputation for being sinless. And you might be saying, well, duh, Mr. Preacher, he's Jesus. He's perfect, of course. But we need to think about how amazing that is for just a minute. Think of someone that you know really well. Maybe a teacher, a parent, grandma, grandpa, pastor, camp counselor, your spouse, or even yourself. Hold that person in your mind. What would it take for this person with whom you've spent extended time? What would it take for you to say, not that this person is good,
but that they are sinless. What would induce you to call someone you know sinless? Now, as I personally think about the answer to this question, okay, what would induce me to say this person, or even myself, what would induce me to say that this person is sinless? There's only one answer. Very potent psychedelics. Very, very potent. Because if you spend any amount of extended time with anyone on this planet, you might not see some explosive sin, but you are going to see a sin. Because you will see someone frustrated or hungry or tired, and they will sin. The amazing thing about Jesus is that his disciples spent almost every single day of their lives with him for 3 years. And because he was a human being, they saw him hungry. They saw him sleep deprived. They saw him frustrated and angry with Pharisees. And yet never once did they say, he went a little too far there. Yeah, when that really dirty and grimy person from the crowd touched him, he just sort of slapped their hand and yelled at them. Not once do we get that. Not once is it ever recorded, yeah, he really was way too angry with the Pharisees that time. Yeah, that he cussed out that beggar. He just had a really bad day that day. Never once when he was with prostitutes did his disciples say, he looked at her sort of the wrong way. Never when he was with the rich did they say Jesus was just trying to get something out of them. That's because Jesus not only had the reputation for being sinless, but he actually was sinless. That's how he earned that reputation. And not only sinless, he actually had a reputation for being full of grace and truth, for being morally perfect, for being God incarnate. And this is the person God calls you to trust in. Not in yourself, but in God's own Son. The one fully endowed with all the graces of the Holy Spirit to perfectly fulfill the will of his Father. Jesus is someone we can depend on because he is sinless. So we can depend on him because he is truly full of grace and truth. We can depend on him because he faced the same temptations you face and I face, and yet is actually without sin. He conquered every temptation he faced. So there is more than enough grace and strength in Christ to all who need it, to all who will depend on him. So I do sincerely hope that 2025 goes well for you. I hope you exercise more, read more, pray more, and make more money. Now, I'm not the kind to make resolutions. I'm not so bold as Jonathan Edwards. But if you are, knock yourself out. And I hope you ace them all. But resolve this evening. Resolve more and more to know your own great weakness, and also the great power and grace and dependability of Jesus. Let's pray.